2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to be at this morning. And we're actually going to deal with verses 3 through 10 this morning in more of a specific way. I'm going to refer to 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 just in passing, because in a sense, they would have been a concluding remark to last week's message when we saw that out of the fear of the Lord and so on, that Paul, in his desire to serve the Lord, he was an ambassador for the Lord, and he sought to, as that ambassador, to bring people to Christ, to call them to be reconciled to Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, working together with Him, that's God, i.e. partnering with Him. Not that God needs a partner, right? But that God in His grace and His goodness chooses to use vessels that are broken. And we've seen that other places, this treasure that God has placed within broken vessels. God working together with us, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, i.e. the grace of the gospel being preached to them. Individuals can take that grace, they can take that knowledge of the gospel, they can take the word of God, and they can turn from it, and thus it's in vain, if you will. It's empty, if you will. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So telling the Corinthian believer or individuals there, some of whom were believers, some of whom most likely were not, Paul is saying, today's the day. If you have not been reconciled to God, back up in verse 20, if you have not understood your sin and your only remedy for sin is in Jesus Christ, we're making this appeal. We're begging you, today is that day. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And I don't want to just pass over that. Today would be the day. If you have not been in a position as Paul has described in verses 11 through verse 21 of chapter 5, if you are not acknowledging that exchange of Christ, His dying on that cross, and our need to look to Christ and Christ alone, today would be that day to acknowledge Christ as the only hope that you have before a sovereign God. And then we pick it up then in verse 3. And let's go to the Lord before we do. Lord God, I'm not sure, again, of the hearts of each individual here today, but You are. You know them. You've made them. You've created each one of them. And if today would be that day when those maybe perhaps who are not redeemed would be called by Your grace and goodness to come to Christ, we would rejoice. We would rejoice and praise Your name that a sovereign work of Yours has been accomplished this morning. But for those of us who by Your grace in days gone by, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to that mercy You saved us, for those of us who have been drawn into Your family by Your great work, now as we behold the wonder of our responsibility before You, to serve You, to be ministers of the gospel, teach us this morning from Your word in regard to those things. And may You, Lord, grant us and cause us to be thankful for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, and cause us to be steadfast in our service of You, our great King. So guide us in Your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 3, Paul makes three different statements that I would like to present to you, and then I believe then from verse 3 and then following, he's going to kind of outline and put an outline underneath those statements as how he reaches these purposes that he brings to us in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6. So here it is, giving no cause for offense in anything. That's statement number 1. giving no cause for offense in anything. So he's just described this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation in Christ. Christ having no sin, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He says, and that day being today, an urgent calling to come to Christ in that way. Paul is also recognizing, I don't want, as a minister, I don't want to be an offense, a stumbling block to anyone coming to Christ. I don't want to give a cause of offense. And the idea there is I don't want to stick my foot out and trip someone up. That's really the thought. Okay, I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to be something that causes someone to reject the gospel and to reject the message. I want myself out of the way, if you will. Second statement he makes, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Building on itself, on these statements, I don't want to be an offense, so that the ministry is not discredited. Second statement. That is a verb. It's an action. So that something doesn't continually happen. That is, that individuals look at this ministry of the gospel and that they find a fault with it. So I don't want to be an offense, so that the ministry is not discredited. And Paul used very similar thoughts in his own personal life back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, where he said, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, he's using an illustration of the boxing of the day. He's not saying I'm a professional boxer, I'm out in the ring and doing this, and I'm not just beating the air. No, he says, I discipline my body. He uses that boxing to illustration to show what he's doing in his own life. It's as if he's beating himself up, not physically, not literally, but spiritually. And he's disciplining his body. He's making it his slave, so that after he says, I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I.e., that I'm living a life of integrity, so when I've preached it to you, you don't find fault in my life, so I'm disqualified, and thus then, the ministry would be disqualified, right? And so that's the connecting thought. And then the third statement, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. That is, in every aspect of our life, in every aspect of what we say and what we are doing, we are commending, we are present active tense, that is, we're constantly declaring, we're constantly making known to you, we're trying to show you that we are servants of God. We're not servants of men, we're not servants of ourselves, we're not trying to serve some big corporation in the big sense in the physical world. We have an endeavor to serve God. That's what we want. We want to be servants of God. And that's really what is the question mark here. The Corinthians are asking, who is this Paul? They're questioning his ministry. They're questioning his service. And so here he is. He's bringing out his gospel again onto the table to show him what he's really teaching. And then he's going to start bringing his character out onto the table as well to show them who he is. And he's bringing his heart out onto the table, saying, listen, I don't want to give an offense. I don't want to trip anybody up. Contrast that to the false teachers who secretly put their toe out in people's lives, trip them up, confuse them, cause them to believe something that is not the truth. Contrast then the ministry of the false prophet and of the false apostle of the day and of the false teacher of the day, whom lived and served for sordid gain, for money, for power, for prestige. Thus, when they reached the pinnacle, people began to see through that and their ministry was discredited. Paul says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go that direction. And in fact, in everything we do, we want you to clearly see that we are indeed what we say we are. We are the servants of the living God. That's what we are. Now, how does Paul attain these three statements? How does he not give an offense in the gospel and in the ministry? How does he not discredit the ministry? How does he commend himself in everything as a servant of God? And I think he gives the answer. We have the answer to that question in the next verses. And there's going to be a list of things for us. And the first thing we need to understand is this, is he does it through endurance. Okay? Notice that in verse 4. In much endurance. Now I realize you're going to see in, and by, and by, and so on in these next verses. It's just like a constant listing of different thoughts and concepts. And so I trust you can follow the flow of it as best you can. In endurance. How do I not give offense? Can I go back? I endure. How can I not discredit the ministry? I endure. How can I not, how can I commend myself as a servant of God? In much endurance. What does it mean to endure? To bear up under. It speaks of having a constancy under trials. It's a quality of the mind, the bearing of evils and sufferings with a tranquil mind. That was a mark of Paul's ministry, is that he suffered with this tranquil mark. He says, I do this in much endurance. And then he starts listing some of the things he endures. And there's going to be general trials that he endures. There's going to be specific trials that he endures, namely what is brought on and imposed on him in a specific sense. And then there's going to be these trials that he just, if you will, brings upon himself, or that come upon himself as he's seeking to live according to his convictions and according to the gospel. As Chrysostom, the church father back early in the early church, said it like this. He said, this is a blizzard of troubles. And you're going to see it. He's just on and on and on with these troubles. First, we start with these general trials, i.e. the general term, afflictions. He doesn't get specific as to what affliction at this point. He just says that I don't want to cause an offense to the ministry. I don't want to have the ministry discredited. I want to commend myself as a servant of God. And I do so in enduring of some of these general trials, afflictions. That is, everything which presses on the heart or tries the power of endurance, those things that crush and squeeze and press with the goal of breaking, Paul says, this is what I endure. I have this constancy of heart. I seek to maintain this tranquil spirit within me in the midst of those kinds of general struggles. And then he goes on with hardships. What does that mean? He doesn't give it a specific hardship at this point. Just throws out the term hardship. That is, that which is taxing to the utmost. Things that just drive me to the end, if you will, to the wall, to where I'm not sure what to do. I'm almost at my wit's end. Very similar terms that we've already seen over in chapter 4 concerning afflicted, crushed, perplexed, and so on, and persecuted. Then he goes on and he moves to another word, in distresses. That is, that emphasizes the internal things that go on. Paul made mention of the fact that he's got all the external struggles of physical life, but then he's also got the internal distress and struggle of the church, of the concern that he has for the church, and that weighs on him. And so those are the general afflictions. Those are the general troubles and trials that Paul faces and that he seeks to endure in. And as he seeks to endure in those trials, to have that tranquil heart, that heart of peace, that it is well with my soul, that God is in control of these things, that enables him to be commending himself as a servant of God, that enables him to make sure that the ministry is not disqualified, that enables him to then bring no offense to the gospel. Because we know how we handle trials really tells everyone, in many respects, who we really are. Right? You want to know who you are, You know, as they say in the military, men and women come into the military and they don't have a clue of what they're made of. But when we run them through the trials of boot camp, when we run them through the tests of all their training and so on, and we run them to the end, particularly if you're a Navy SEAL, for example, those individuals, we've watched documentaries of those guys, and they are a tough bunch of guys who have been pushed farther beyond than what they ever thought they could. But they continued on, right? That's the metal they're made of. That shows them what you are. And you know that individuals can say a lot of things, but in the heat of battle, if they don't maintain in the trial, whatever they say is discredited, right? And an offense is given. And so Paul is saying, listen, here's the deal, Corinthians. I'm commending myself as a servant of God, and I'm going to show you that by my endurance in the struggles, in the difficulties. You take these false teachers, for example, when the going gets tough, what are they going to do? They're going to leave. They're going to run. They're going to run. It has been noted that the mark of a solid, true man of integrity, woman of integrity in ministry is how they handle trials, how they handle difficulties, hardships, and distresses. Well, let's move on to the endurance of more specific trials. He lists them there in verse 5. In beatings. Now he gets specific. You really want to know what kind of hardships, what kind of afflictions I've had? I've had beatings. And we're going to talk a little bit more about those beatings over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says in verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And the list goes on. That's what he faced specifically. He actually had someone there with a lash, beating him and lashing him, flogging him, if you will. He spent times in prison in the cold, dark, musty, rat-infested, German-infested prisons, in tumults, most likely literally riots. And we know, you can read of it in Acts, the various riots that Paul experienced, where they wanted to tear him literally from limb to limb, and soldiers had to come in and to push the crowd away to keep those things from happening. He says, that's the kind of affliction, that's the kind of hardship I've had. I've endured those things. The tossing to and fro is the idea, and the tumults. I.e., when you get a crowd, one moment they can be all for one thing, and the next moment they're all against you, right? And that's the back and forth. And then he says, that's those imposed, if you will, trials. But then he notice here he says labors. That is the hard, sweaty work of traveling, of making travel plans, of preaching the gospel, of staying with it, of teaching people, of serving people. It's sweaty, it's hard, it's not easy. And then he says, sleeplessness. He stayed awake at nights. He couldn't sleep at nights. He served into the long hour of the nights and so on. He was sleepless. And then hunger. In all of his labors and all of his struggles, he went without food. Whether it's fastings, whether he did that purposefully to say, okay, I'm going to refrain from food for a time, or whether it was, which I believe it had to have been in that day because there weren't too many McDonald's along the roads, right, where he traveled. He went hungry. To get from place to place. He went hungry. When he was on the ships, he went hungry. Those are the trials that he faced. Again, a blizzard. I like that. A blizzard of troubles. Hardships, distresses, afflictions, beatings, imprisonment, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. Well, he endures all of those kinds of things. Trials. He endures trials. But then notice something. He endures with a particular character, if you will. He's not like the rest and many who would endure these kinds of things with a grit your teeth, a begrudging, a bitter attitude. Why is God doing this to me? And I'm going to buckle it up and I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to knuckle through this whole thing. No, that's not the attitude. As one commentator said it, Paul went through these hardships. He endured these hardships. He sought to keep that tranquil frame of mind resting in God. He sought to do that with a sweetness about him. A sweetness. Notice what the sweetness looks like. Verse 6. In purity. Already we've got something that smells sweet in my mind. Purity. That is a cleanness about him. A sincerity of motives. Why he's doing what he's doing. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's in his heart. It's in his life. Everything he does has this motive of cleanness. In knowledge. Notice that. In knowledge. That is in knowledge of God. In knowledge of Christ. In knowledge of the gospel. That is spiritual insight, as the Amplified Bible puts it. In patience. You see it there. Verse 6, the third word in there, impatience. That is, as one has said, self-restraint before acting. It is the quality of a person who is able to avenge himself, yet refrains from doing so. That's sweet, isn't it? And then just pick that up and go back to the quote from Arthur W. Pink on the patience of God. All right, God has every capability of avenging himself. Instantly, he will eventually in an ultimate sense, but instantly, yet God in his patience refrains himself. He is long-suffering, right? And he is patient. Otherwise, all of us would be dead, right? We would all be consumed in an instant, okay? Paul says, and so then when you think about that in relationship to God, the one word, I really like that word, it is sweet to think that God is patient with me. Paul, he is patient. He is a man, yes, he could retaliate. Yes, he was a man at one point of high standing. He could have said something. He could have stood up and retaliated and avenged himself. But he chose not to because he saw a bigger purpose and a bigger plan in all of these sufferings. And in kindness, that is, he had a disposition, an entire disposition of his being, which affected his whole nature, which they as defined is this mellowing of all which is harsh and austere. He had a mellowness about him, a kindness about him. That's the sweet character. And then it's almost as if he moves from character qualities then to a person. He interjects. How do you do this in purity? How do you endure trials, hardships, afflictions, troubles, if you will, specific beatings, imprisonments, tumults? How do you endure that with a tranquil heart? And how do you do so with a sweetness about you? How do you do that? He interjects, notice this, in the Holy Spirit. You can only do it by the power of the Spirit of God. That is, if you looked at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, you would see very similar characteristics being brought out here. The joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. You notice then the power of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And then he went on and he said, "And concerning you, my brethren," to the Roman believers, "there I myself also am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And notice he's saying, I'm that minister. I'm that minister to the Gentiles so that the power of the Spirit would be there. Verse 19, he says, "In power and signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." How do you minister in times of hardship and distresses? How do you do so with a sweetness, or with a purity, with a knowledge, with patience, with kindness? You do it in the power of the Spirit of God. Or, as he told the Ephesian individuals, you're controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12, he referred to the giftings of the Spirit. So in other words, what he's saying in my understanding of this is as he's not wanting to be an offense to the gospel, as he's not wanting to cause individuals to stumble and to then discredit the gospel, as he's wanting to commend himself as a servant of God, he says, hey, I'm enduring. I endure. And here's what I endure, and here's how I'm enduring, with a purity, a knowledge, a kindness, a gentleness, if you will, a patience. And I'm doing that, I have that character, that sweetness about me, that disposition about me, and I do it by the power of the Spirit of God, the gifting of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of God, the filling, the controlling of the Spirit of God. And then back into these character qualities he goes, in genuine love. That is, love without hypocrisy. That is the deepest form of love, agape kind of love. That is, he has a love that is real, that is true. It is without pretense. It is not fake. And then he says, in the word of truth. In the word of truth. That is preaching the truth as opposed to lying and deceiving people. That is, I'm speaking forth the word of truth. That is what the eye can truly see. I.e., what you see is really what you're getting. There's nothing hidden behind it. That's how I'm doing that. And then, it's almost then as if he backs into it again. How do you do this? Notice this, in the power of God. In other words, you can't live a pure life in the midst of trials and difficulties. You can't have a knowledge of spiritual insights. You can't have a patience. You can't have a kindness. You can't have genuine love. You cannot speak the word of truth. You can't endure in afflictions and hardships and distresses. You can't experience beatings, imprisonments, tumults. You can't do that without the Spirit of God in your life and without the power of God in your life, i.e. one and the same. Coming together. And that is a rich study. And I think maybe perhaps what he's referring to initially is the power of God not only in his own conversion. Read of that, Acts chapter 9. Or you can read of it in what Paul told Timothy concerning how he was the chief of sinners and how God saved him so that he might be an example to everyone. If God can save me, he can save anybody. That's powerful. God is a powerful God. He can change and transform lives. Maybe in his preparation for the ministry, maybe that's what he's referring to. When in Galatians chapter 1, we read of where Paul says, I didn't confer immediately with people to get my message. No, I was taught and trained by God himself. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Or maybe it was his apostleship, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He inferred to those Corinthians then in that letter that he was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it is as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, he said this, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come to you as a man who was eloquent in my words, as a man who had a lot of insight and wisdom in and of myself, no, I came proclaiming the testimony of God. Because I determined, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2, for I determined to know nothing among you. That is, I didn't want your popularity, stamp of approval. I didn't want you to think that I was really something. I didn't want you to think you were really something. I didn't want you to think that these other false teachers are really something. I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in pervasive words, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's a good thing to hear from a minister, right? You don't want to hear, I came to you and this guy's eloquent, and you really ought to hear this guy. And if, man, you know, I'm proud of my preacher, and this guy can really say it, and this guy can really, really belt it out, and this guy can really preach it, and he can do all of those things. Man, I trust in my preacher in that way. Yes, there is a level of trust that you ought to have within your shepherd, right? But that's not the goal of the shepherd, is to cause people to trust in him. The goal of the shepherd is to point people to Jesus Christ and to God, so that they would trust in God and in His power and in His authority. So Paul says, I did all of these things, I'm enduring all these things in the power of the Spirit and the power of God. That's what I'm doing. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he would go on then. And he, after interjecting in the power of God, then he uses the phrase, by the weapons of righteousness. Perhaps two ideas come to the table. What does he mean? Perhaps, as some have said, the supernatural gifts of, and graces of God, i.e. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where we would read concerning the armor of God, that having your loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet that are prepared with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. That's probably what he's referring to. I have these weapons of righteousness. I would agree with that. He's got that. Here's how I'm seeking to do battle and how I'm standing firm. It says, I've got weapons for the right hand and weapons for the left hand. Right hand and left hand. For me, right and left, i.e., as some have said, right hand symbolizing the attack mode. Left hand is a defense mode. They pictured it in their mind. Offensive, defensive, i.e., I've got this armor, the weapons of righteousness for an offensive attack and for a defensive attack. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read these words where he said in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what is he saying? I'm not fighting battles in the flesh. I don't use guns, literal guns. I don't use literal knives. No, our weaponry is a spiritual weaponry. Weaponry that can not only deal with physical bodies, but that can more importantly deal with the human heart and with the satanic onslaughts. That's one side, I think, of the weapons of righteousness. But it has also been understood as well, connecting with the character that we've already seen, the purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and so on, that Paul is saying, I endure hardships, afflictions, and so on, so that I'm not an offense in the gospel, so that I don't discredit the gospel and the ministry, so that I can commend myself as a servant of yours. I'm doing all of this with weapons of righteousness, i.e. a life of integrity. A life of integrity. Read Steve Lawson's quote now on your own, considering life of integrity. That is, a life of uprightness. A life of honesty, as one have said, the armor which integrity affords. That's how I'm doing battle. That's how I'm fighting. That's how I'm enduring. That's how I face. I seek to live a life above reproach. Paul told Timothy that an elder needs to have a life that is above reproach, that can withstand scrutiny. And then what Paul does here now in verses 8 and following is he gives some paradoxical statements, some opposites. Okay? So follow with me. All right? Are you with me so far? This has been kind of a challenge for me. These passages are hard because they just keep coming at you with words and words. And what do you say about them? How do you put them all together? And I hope you're getting the picture of putting of one way to put all of these things together, realizing that that isn't the only way that these things can be put together, because the Word of God, you can go through it. I could preach it in 2 years and we could come at it from another angle, right? But here we are coming at it from this angle. He says, all right, in light of all of the above, here's then verse 8. By glory and dishonor. In other words, I'm living in all of this way by glory and dishonor. Sometimes I'm honored and praised and held in esteem, and sometimes I'm just flat out hated by people. Sometimes I'm shamed. Sometimes I'm mocked. People don't like me. Next word, by evil report or good report. Sometimes I'm spoken against. People say bad things about me. They report to other people. Paul's doing this. Paul said that. Paul's bad. You know, he's bad. You don't beware of Paul. I've got that on that side. And yet then there's other times when people say, hey man, Paul's a good guy. Man, accept him in. Receive him into the fellowship, if you will. Regarded as deceivers. That is, some people misunderstand me. They call me an imposter. Or literally the word was vagabond. That's what I am. Some people count me as that. I'm nothing more than a nomadic guy wandering around tooting his horn. And that's what I am. Or there's some that say, hey, he's telling the truth. The Thessalonians, for example, when you read them, Paul tells of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. He said, I'm thankful that you received our word for as it what it was. It is the word of God. They commended Paul, and Paul commended them. But then there's the phrase there, as unknown, verse 9, and yet well known, i.e., some people don't even know who I am. But then, not only from just a physical standpoint in that way, just a lack of knowledge of Paul, but then there's others, they know who I am, but they count me as a non-entity, i.e. as a nobody, i.e. as a no-namer, i.e. as somebody who has no influence in my life. I'm unknown. I don't have that influence. I'm ignored is the idea. They ignore me. And yet, there's some people that know me well. I'm well known. Humanly speaking, well known, interesting. I'm just going to put this little twist in here. I'm known not only by humans, but Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is, here's Brother Rod touching that point, and then Wednesday night, R.C. Sproul, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I.e., I may be a no-namer to every other human being on the planet, but if I know God, I love God, God knows me. I'm known. I'm known. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, it speaks of being known if you come to know God, or rather, Paul says, to be known by God. That's the key. That's something. Known by God. I.e., our identity is not in the world's knowing us, but in being known by the God who made the world. Does that make sense? Paul says, you know, this is my life. I struggle a lot of things. I have a lot of hardships and afflictions and trials and difficulties. And some of them are very specific. I seek to endure through those things. I seek to have that tranquil heart through those things. And I do so with a sweetness about me, with that spirit motivated, empowered, and God empowered character of godliness and so on. And here's how it looks. As I try to do this, sometimes I'm honored, sometimes I'm dishonored. Sometimes I've got an evil report given of me, sometimes I got a good report. Sometimes I'm regarded as a deceiver, sometimes I'm regarded as the guy who's telling the truth. Sometimes I'm unknown by everybody, but sometimes I'm known, and praise the Lord, I'm known by God. Then, sometimes I'm known as dying, physically I'm dying. They think they're going to stone me and leave me for dead. You can read of that in Acts. Or then I'm dying to my sin, to my flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:11, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Matthew 10, as a true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, I'm losing my life. I'm dying to myself. I'm taking up my cross. I'm following Jesus Christ. I'm dying in that sense. And yet, I live. I've got life. There's life in me. Somehow God continues to do this paradoxical thing. Though on one side I'm dying, and the world says you ought not go there because when you die, you do what? You die. But for the believer seeking to endure and commit his life to Christ and his ministry to Christ and not give an offense, as we die and give up ourselves, God puts life into it. That's a paradox, isn't it? He puts life and joy. As punished, literally flogged, and yet not put to death. I.e., the one that, you know, they want to try to do everything they can to my physical body. They want to try to do all they can to try to kill me. And yet, my day is not up until the sovereign God says, this is the last day. This is the last number in my book. Okay, all the days of our lives are numbered, right? They're in the book. And when that last day comes, then guess what? It doesn't matter who tries to stop it. It's going to happen. But guess what? It can't happen until that day. Right? Can't happen. So no matter how much they beat me, no matter how much they toss me to and fro in the crowd trying to rip my body apart, no matter how much they persecute me, somehow they try to eliminate me off of the planet, and yet God in His sovereignty keeps me alive. That's an amazing thing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is, some thought that Paul always wandered around with that sober face. He was always sorrowful. Okay, I'll take that, he says. As sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. Or you could take it in this way. That is, Paul had actual sorrow of soul. And in fact, if you look up that word, as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, words like heaviness, exceeding come along with it. That is, Paul had a heaviness about him, an exceeding sorrowful and grief about him as he considered the deception of Satan, for example. As he considered the schemes of the devil and how, like in the Galatians, he had to go to those Galatians and say the words, "Who has bewitched you?" That is, how is it that you're so quickly erring from the truth and wandering to another gospel? How does this occur? You can see that his heart is there and sorrowful as he considers people following deceptive ways. And yet in the midst of all of this, he says, always rejoicing. That's a verb. I'm always actively rejoicing. That is, I'm exceedingly joyful. You could take a word study of that. And for example, you might find in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, where the disciples or the apostles rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where Paul told those individuals to rejoice in hope. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice to share in Christ's sufferings. Or in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. I love what John MacArthur says concerning that little phrase, in the Lord. He says it signifies the sphere in which the believer's joy exists. A sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to a sovereign God. You catch that? Paul says, yeah, I'm sorrowful. Yeah, I've got some deep concerns in my heart. People may think I always run around with my chin, you know, my lip in the gutter, if you will. I'm just always downcast, whatever. But you know what? There's coursing through my veins a joy. And if you define that term, it's this deep, settled contentment to knowing that God is in control. Wow. As poor, back in 2 Corinthians, as poor, you know, physically having nothing, and yet making many rich. How does that work? I.e. spiritual riches. Spiritual. You know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, what? I'm going to give to you. This is the concept. And that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what I'm going to give to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The riches of Christ's inheritance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, where Moses chose disgrace for Christ as greater value than the riches and the treasures of Egypt. disgrace of Christ. We don't think of disgrace as being a rich treasure, do we? But Moses thought so. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? That's the riches. And Paul says, I'm poor, but yet I make many rich. I don't have anything physically, but yet I'm making many rich. That is, I'm discipling, I'm training, I'm investing in the lives of other people, of the truth of Jesus Christ, which makes them rich in a way that the world can never imagine. And then the last statement, as having nothing, says it this way, no houses, no lands, no silver, no gold, nothing that the world counts of any value, I have nothing, yet I possess everything. I possess it all. That is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I have this living hope, this imperishable inheritance, which is undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for me by God. You can read of that in that passage there. I.e., I have all things. I've got it. That is, when you and I get our focus on God in this way, there's a peace that passes all understanding and comprehension. There's a contentment that is about our life. And it doesn't matter if you are the wealthiest person in the world without Christ. There's a leanness of soul. And it's as if you have nothing, right? I mean, you don't have to study the rich of the world to see that out and to bear their test, to hear their testimony. You don't have to study them very long. And that's what they're going to tell you. It's not a hidden fact. Wealth never satisfies the soul. Physical wealth never does that. You can possess it all and have absolutely nothing. Or you can have nothing of the world affords and you can possess, as it were, everything. Which, by the way, you can tie that back to one day. One day we're heirs of this whole world, right? As children of God, you can go that way. So what's the point of all of this? What's the point of it? I've repeated it over and over and over. Paul says, I don't want to make an offense of the gospel. I don't want to trip people up, right? Here we go again. Here's another repetition. You know, Brent would have just said it the first time. He wouldn't have had a 40-minute message or 45-minute, whatever. And yet, if I would have asked you, what did I say? Which I do at varying times, and sometimes people give me So I know that you don't always get everything I say, no matter how many times I repeat it. Okay? And if you ask me next week sometimes of what I said today, I might even go to you, And so I have to have it repeated for me so that I get it. Okay? Yeah. I don't want to be an offense to this gospel. And I know that's your heart. You don't want to be an offense either, right? So hang on with me. Here we go. We're going to drive this one home. We're going to put a nail in the coffin. Okay? At the end here. All right? We don't want to be an offense. Paul says, I don't want to be an offense. And he says, I don't want the ministry to be disqualified. I don't want people to be able to look at my ministry, at my life, and find some fault to disqualify everything that is said and everything that's lived. I want to commend myself as a servant of God. I'm not here serving me. I'm here serving God. I have a heavenly supreme master. That's who I'm serving. And how do I get that across? How do I do that? I do it through enduring with tranquility of heart the trials that come my way. Whether they're afflictions, things that really press you to break you. Whether they're those hardships, those taxing things that just drive you to the end, or whether they're those things that distress you, that really close you in, that really give you internal distress. I endure those kinds of things in a general way, which could include many different things that you face in your days, right? There are afflictions you have. There are trials that you have. But in Paul's life specifically, you may not be called to this, but in his life specifically, it dealt with beatings and tumults and so on. For you, it might just be the issues of home life. It might be the issues at work. It might be the issues, you name it. You start putting it in. You have hardships, afflictions, and distresses that you're facing. And mind you, There are people that are watching you. See, here I'm starting to drive this nail into the coffin. Okay? There's people watching you. And one of the key ways you validate the message of God is how you endure those trials and those afflictions. Very key. You can do it with the weapons of this world, or you can do it through purity of character, a sweetness about you, where there's kindness, where there's this disposition that just mellows all the harshness away. There's this... There's personal integrity, there's the spiritual armor of God, there's knowledge, there's patience, and you're resting, leaning on the power of the Spirit of God, because you know, and I know, that we can't do anything apart from God, right? Can't do any of this. Okay? So we're there, and then as we live this out, you've felt it, you know it. Sometimes people like you, sometimes they don't like you. Sometimes they really want to pat you on the back, and other times they chew your back, right?
Yeah.
Right?
That's right. Amen.
They pat you on the back today, and then they backbite you the next day.
Oh, yeah.
And then there's times in which they speak good of you today, and they speak bad of you tomorrow. There's times when they really give you a lot of accolades, and everybody seems to know you today, but then nobody knows you tomorrow, and the list goes on. You feel that. You know that. If you think about it in your own life, you've been there.
That's right. You're on the money.
And so here we are. I'm not going to... This statement is not my own. I'm not going to steal it and call it my own. I'm going to borrow it from someone else. Here it is. We commend the gospel to our families and to the church and to the world by our faithful endurance of trials and tribulations.
Amen.
Are you there?
Amen.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Because you know what's going to happen? This afternoon you're going to get hit. And I'm going to get hit. Tomorrow we're going to get hit. Right?
Oh boy.
We're going to get hit. We need to see the example of Paul. Paul said, follow my example as, or imitate me as I imitate Christ. We've got the example. I'm not going to say Paul was perfect. Okay? He was a mere man. He put his cloak on. They didn't wear jeans back then. You know, you always say put one, your pants on one leg at a time, right? He did it, we could say it that way. He put his cloak on one arm at a time, okay, just like everybody else. This was Paul's passion and his heart. We know that he did things that he found himself wishing, I don't want to do that. And then I know I should be doing this, but I find myself doing that. You feel that tension. Don't look at the Apostle Paul as saying, well, man, he is perfect. No, this is his fight of faith. And this is your fight of faith. This is my fight of faith. To endure with a tranquil heart, with that, it is well with my soul, trusting in the power of the Spirit, the power of God, having that sweetness of disposition, in order that I might not give an offense to the message I so desperately want my family members to hear. But when my freezer breaks down and I start cussing, that isn't a good message, right? Which, by the way, praise God, at this point, I have not cussed when my freezer breaks down, okay? Right? When my preacher breaks down. Yeah, sometimes my preacher does break down, okay? But I'm not going to say that would never happen, right? Be careful, pride comes in, and what happens after pride? There comes a fall. Satan goes, oh yeah, really, I heard your words. I'll just gouge you a little bit more, and I'll just push you to the test. I'll run it right to the corner, and then we'll see what you say. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth begins to speak, right? So we need to see, we are living testimonies, and none of us wants to put our foot out and cause somebody to trip because of how we lived, because we didn't endure trials that have come to us by the gracious, sovereign hand of God. Nothing happens by chance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, I have prayed it before, and it just comes to my mind again, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to complain and grumble and to waver from the truth of your word, Lord, I feel it. When the tensions of life and the struggles of life, the hardships of life, the afflictions, the taxing things, the emergencies, the difficulties come in and press in like clouds about me, my soul is tempted to give in. And to give up. Remind me that folks are watching. And that might just discredit the message, the glorious message of Jesus Christ. Grant me, though, on the other side, not to put so much weight upon me as if it's all about me, and it's nothing of you and your sovereign work. Grant me to balance these tensions out in life. Grant these dear ones to do the same. Let us be individuals. Strengthen us to be individuals. Teach us to be individuals. Empower us to be individuals who are walking with a sweetness about us as we walk through trials and tribulations, so that others will see the glorious message of Christ in it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.